Going to once again continue our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking from verses 12 to 20, the rest of the chapter. It's page 990 in the Pew Bible, so if you've got that, I'll encourage you to turn to page 990, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Let us pray and we'll look at these verses. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for the word that we read. We come, Lord, wanting to glorify you and wanting to serve you and honour you. But we recognise that we're sinful and we recognise that even our sin sometimes is so ingrained. It's so embedded in us that we've convinced ourselves that we're not sinful. And Lord, we come this morning and ask that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see the wonderful work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners, and that you would also help us by your Spirit to worship and honour you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in all of history has often fallen into one of two traps. It's either fallen into the trap of legalism, which is all laws, where basically we think either God's laws or man-made laws, if we keep them perfectly, we can actually be right with God. Or it falls into the trap of antinomianism. And antinomianism basically means no law. And it means that we're free from any law-keeping and that there is absolutely no law at all in Christianity. Both positions are wrong. The Christian gospel doesn't say it's all law. It doesn't say do your best and have a go and try your best and if you do really well, you'll be fine. And nor does it say that Jesus has died for you so you can live any way you want. The Christian gospel says that we're saved by grace. It's God's gift. God actually does a work for us through his Son, and then through the work of his Holy Spirit, he makes us alive to believe and trust in his Son. But when we're saved from sin. We're actually taken and empowered to turn away from sin, and we actually are saved to serve God. And so the Christian gospel can be put as we read in verse 20 of our text. If you look at verse 20, it says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that's what we trust we learn today. We learn something about the gospel. The topic is sexual sin, but whilst we're thinking about sex and sexual sin, we're also going to be looking at the gospel, I trust. And the first lesson we learn this morning is our freedom in Christ comes through slavery to God. And Paul's introducing now a topic of Christian freedom as well, and he just gives you a little snippet of Christian freedom. He's going to bring it up again and again, at least three times in 1 Corinthians. And this time he says this about Christian freedom. Look at verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now these two sentences are made up of two parts, and it's commonly understood that the two sentences have the first part, which really is just a quotation of common phrases amongst the Corinthians. So what Paul's saying is, you guys are saying these things amongst yourselves. And what are they saying amongst themselves? Well, look at the first part of, say, the first sentence. So they're saying amongst themselves, all things are lawful for me. But then Paul puts this word "but" in the middle of the sentence, and he then starts to refute and reject what are common phrases and common sayings and common beliefs among the Corinthians. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So he's saying, just because you can do something doesn't make it right. Just because you can do something doesn't mean it is good for you. It doesn't mean it's the wisest thing to do. Just being able to do it should not be the only measure to determine whether you do something or not. And did you notice the second sentence? The second sentence was, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be mastered by anything. So the Corinthians were using this phrase, all things are lawful for me, to speak about their freedom in Christ. And perhaps they remembered phrases and verses and words said by Peter or by Jesus or by Paul, and they had taken these and misunderstood them, is what Paul's saying. Perhaps they remembered Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and when he spoke to the Pharisees about the Sabbath, he said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he was healing a man. The Pharisee said, in the Sabbath you're not supposed to be doing any work. And Jesus says it's lawful to heal. Perhaps they remembered him picking corn and eating on the Sabbath. And the Pharisee said, well, you shouldn't be picking corn. And you should not be producing a meal for yourself and eating on the Sabbath this way. And Jesus said, Sabbath is made for man. Man not, is not made for the Sabbath. And so there's a sense in which these laws were misunderstood by the Pharisees. And we have a freedom in Christ that is quite different to the way the Pharisees lived. But then perhaps they remembered Peter. And you remember Peter on his way to Cornelius. And he's as Jewish can be, and he refuses to eat unclean foods. And God meets with him on his way to Cornelius. And God says, what he has cleansed, what foods he has cleansed, you can now eat. And I suspect there was a pig there, and they probably said pigs, well, they knew from the Old Testament that pigs were not clean. And you could picture him saying, well, I'm never going to touch a pig. I'm never going to eat a pig ever. And Jesus, and God says to him on the way to Cornelius, listen, what I've cleansed, a pig you can eat. And you can picture him getting to Cornelius' house, and breakfast is bacon and eggs. And by the time it's lunch, they've got the pork sausages out, and he's eaten his first share of pork sausages, and night closes off with a yummy serve of barbecue sauce on pork ribs. And they've had a great day and a great night, and now Peter says, we're freed really from these food laws. These food laws don't apply. In fact, when the new covenant was ushered in by Jesus' death and resurrection, old covenant ceremonial laws, old covenant civil laws were either fulfilled or they were abolished. Now, you could picture a Christian, especially if they were a Jew. They had all these laws they had to think about, and now as a Christian, they have so much freedom. There's just so much freedom in areas of what to eat, in areas of social life and what to do, even in relation to circumcision and sacrifices. They've got so much freedom to exercise discretion. And for many of them, this freedom was happy days, wasn't it? It's fantastic. And interestingly, you can see how it gets misinterpreted. Very soon it comes to anything you like to do, you can do. If you really want to do something, just go and do it. And the motto soon becomes, if it feels good, well, it must be good. And I don't know if this is something you've heard in your days as a Christian, but I used to be in a youth group, and we'd have a Bible study, and you think you've prepared all week, and you've done a Bible study in between going to school and, well, it was uni then, and working. And you'd get to the Bible study, and at the end of the Bible study, it would always be any questions. And the first question was, imagine if I like to smoke, could I still be a Christian and smoke? Or perhaps the question would be something like this, imagine if I like to dance and go to a disco, could I be a Christian and yet dance? Or perhaps if I liked to drink a beer, is it possible to drink beer and be a Christian? Now, some of you are probably wishing I'll answer those questions this morning. Bad luck. That's a morning tea or a lunch discussion. But You probably would find more, you know, fun if you found out what I actually said when I was 19. But the reality is, what I thought is not important, is it? It's what Paul thought. It's what the scriptures have put in is what's important. And Paul says that we just cannot do anything, anytime, in any way. Paul, in fact, is going to teach us over the next few chapters that in fact, there are limits to our freedom. And when they said all things are lawful, Paul certainly didn't have in his mind that you could break the Ten Commandments. Jesus didn't have in his mind that you could break the Ten Commandments. So for instance, Jesus would say something like this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot or a tittle will be removed from the law. And what law are you talking about? Well, he instantly, for the rest of the Ten Commandments, rest of the Sermon on the Mount, picks out one or two or three or four of the Ten Commandments and focuses on the Ten Commandments to say, none of this will pass away. And then James, he's talking about how we should love one another and how we should love our neighbour. And in the context of that, he says this in James 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And notice what he says straight after that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's using the Ten Commandments, isn't he, as an example to show you how you should keep the whole law. And if you stumble even on one point, you're guilty. And his point is not that you can actually keep the Ten Commandments. His point is that they are still relevant. They're still relevant to the Christian, and they in fact define how you love your neighbour. They define how you can actually treat someone. And if you deliberately decide to break one of them, you become a transgressor, he says. And the word transgressor isn't someone who accidentally makes a mistake. It's someone who actually knows the law and then deliberately determines, having had the knowledge, to break it anyway. He says you become a transgressor of the law. Now, there were laws that governed worship. There were Old Testament Jewish laws that were really just directing them on how they should worship God. And they would have sacrifices, they would have special days, they would have feasts. And all of these were pointing to Christ. And we find in the New Testament that they've all been fulfilled. There are laws that were given to them as a country. Israel as a country were a country under God. And this country under God had laws on how they should live. And these have been abolished. Because no longer is God's people or God's kingdom a geographical country. We find the kingdom in the church, don't we? And this church is found in every country. And we're going to see that these laws have also been abolished as we go through 1 Corinthians. So the Christian is actually free from now ceremonial laws. He's free from civil laws. And all these liberties are so important to Paul. He's going to bring them up over and over again. Because if you think of the context, he's actually started off with a very tight rein, hasn't he? He started off by telling us, we don't own the church. God owns the church. He started off by telling us that as a leader, he serves the Corinthians. He serves God's people. But he doesn't report to God's people. He says he reports to Jesus. He reports to God. And he says he's not judged by God's people, and that's in a sense that he's really just judged by God himself. And he says quite strongly that if people refuse to listen to his words, the apostolic word, the scriptures, he will come as a father to discipline them. He will not just let them get away with it. And then he goes on and he says, in fact, if he's not around, and if things continue like that while he's not around, well, then the church should form a small court or form itself as a court and discipline members. And they should sort out personal disputes. And they should encourage and lovingly bring, if you like, their members to repentance. Now, Paul knows that many areas of life, the Bible is silent. And the Bible really doesn't say anything. And if it does say something, it says it by principle. And it says it often by implication. And there are many areas that the Bible actually gives us liberty. So on the one hand, he's careful to guard his duty to be an apostle and to be a shepherd of God's people. But on the other hand, he's so carefully making sure that Christians understand their freedom and their liberties in Christ. And he says that when you come now to make a decision, and you come now to think about an issue where the Bible is totally silent, where the Bible is saying nothing, or perhaps the Bible is not quite clear, he says you need to ask more questions. If, for instance, the Bible says nothing on where or how to buy a house, if the Bible says nothing or says very little on what t-shirt to wear today, well, then ask yourself at least two questions. And the first question is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it advantageous? The second question is, will it have power over me? If I do this thing, will it take control of my life, or will I still be ruling over it? Will it become my boss? And we struggle with these questions, don't we? I mean, if I even sat down with each one of you personally and you told me the most important issue of your life this week and we worked through it, you'd actually work out exactly what to do. Once you said, the Bible says nothing on this matter, but it's not quite helpful, or it really is helpful, or it doesn't really take power over me. In fact, I continue to reign over it. You will still struggle in going forward. Because the struggle is not in the theory, the struggle is in the application, isn't it? It's a bit like golf. I try and play golf as often as I can, and every time I play, often I look at the shot and I say, I know what shot I've got to hit. I look at the equipment I've bought, and I know I've got the right equipment. It certainly does the job in anyone else's hands. And then when I go to play the shot, I look at the land, and the land, I can tell there's a slope. So if there's a slope that way and there's water at the bottom, I've got to hit on the right side, otherwise if I hit on the left side, I'm going to be in water. And I know all these things. But then when I come to hit the shot, even on a perfectly fine day, no breeze, why do I hit so many bad shots? Why do I miss so often? And it's all in the application, isn't it? Because it can be lack of concentration. It can be tension, because I feel I've got a moment of greatness and I'm just about to hit a shot and I tense up and I panic. It could be that I'm preoccupied with all the other problems of life, and it could be just physical. I've put on too much weight and I just don't have enough strength. And the bottom line is, the problem is not in the theory. The problem is in the application. And so when it comes to Christian freedoms, the problem is in the application. So often we actually know the theory. We know that really, even though something is free, we know that it's not helpful. We know that it's going to take control of our lives. But nevertheless, we want to do what we want to do. Now, to help you understand your position in Christ, he uses this passage that we read right at the beginning. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And he's trying to give us a picture. And the picture is the picture of slavery. And he's saying that really, Christians are bought out of slavery to sin, and into slavery to God. And the image he's going to give us is a picture some of you probably know from the Old Testament. I don't know if you know a guy called Hosea. Hosea was called by God, and he was told to marry this wife. And the wife's name was Gomer. I don't know if I'd be comfortable marrying a wife called Gomer, but nevertheless, he had to go and marry Gomer, and Gomer became unfaithful to him. She decided to go and sleep with other men, and Gomer slept with other men so often that she started to have children to other men as well. And once she started having children to other men, she just continued in her looseness, and eventually decided that she'd give herself up as a slave to her lovers. And she ended up becoming a slave to these men. Hosea is then told by God to go and buy her back. And Hosea has to go to this auction, and Gomer is paraded. His own wife is paraded there, having slept with many men, having had children with other men, and she's paraded possibly totally naked, because that's how they paraded slaves. And Hosea is told, you have to buy her back, and you have to take her back and make her your wife again, and you've got to make her your wife as if nothing has happened. You have to virtually forget everything that's happened in the past and bring her back to yourself and marry her again, if you like. Well, not marry her again, but take her back as your wife again and love her as if nothing has happened. And you've got to tell her that you love her as if nothing's happened. And God tells Hosea, this is the picture of my relationship with Israel. And in fact, Peter in the New Testament says, this is God's relationship with us. He says, for instance, he says, be holy because God is holy. He says, be holy because God will judge you if you refuse to be holy. And then he says, be holy because you should know. You should know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers. He says, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Paul is bringing these pictures into your mind with this one line. And he's saying that we were slaves to our sin. We just did whatever we wanted, and sin became our master, to the point that we didn't even have control. Sin was just so alluring. It was so tasty. It was so grabbing us in that we just constantly followed in its ways. But a high price was paid. A high price was paid by Jesus with his own blood. And he bought us back, not to just do whatever we want, but we've been bought back just as a slave has been bought to a new master. And our new master is God. And our new master is a wonderful and a wise and such a gracious master. So glorify him, is Paul's teaching to us. Honor him, serve him. And he's given you so many freedoms, and all the freedoms he's given you are for your own good. And then he's placed limits on your freedom, and these limits on your freedom are also for your own good. This is his wise and loving rule. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're not free to do anything, anytime. We have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you might come to me after at lunchtime and say, I'm thinking about this job or my work. And is it right that I do this, or is it right that I do that? And the question you should ask yourself is, has God already spoken clearly about this? And if he hasn't, then ask yourself two questions. Is it helpful? Is it helpful in glorifying God? Is it advantageous in glorifying God? And if you don't ask that question, then ask, has it totally taken control of you? Has it really become your master to the point that you have nothing else that is the center of your life? And then ask the same question if you're deciding what to do about buying that next dress, or perhaps that pair of shoes, or perhaps the car you're going to buy, or perhaps if you want to decide to buy a house or take up a sport, or perhaps you want to even think about issues relating to the church. If the Bible is silent on the matter, you should be asking yourself, is it helpful? Will it glorify God? Does it actually provide us an advantage to glorify God? And if it ticks that box, and if it does help you to be more loyal to him, then ask yourself one more question. Will it become an obsession? Has it in fact already become something that controls everything I do? Is it so dominant in my life that it has taken center stage, and all my hope for happiness, all my hope for excitement actually comes from this thing? Paul's comment to us, or Paul's command to us, is that our freedom in Christ doesn't come to just do whatever we want. Our freedom in Christ comes with this desire, with this obligation to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. The second point, we might have freedoms in Christ, but we have absolutely no freedom for sexual immorality. There is no freedom that the scripture gives us to be immoral sexually. And I really struggled to try and find a nice way to bring this to you. I thought maybe we should be a little bit more gentle and provide a little bit more of an illustration and possibly even crack a joke. But the Bible never does this. And Paul in verse 18 doesn't do this either. Notice what he says. He says, flee sexual immorality. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's a command. He says, break away from it. Run from it. In the strongest terms, he gives us a warning. And he says, run as hard as you can from sexual immorality. He says, don't stand and fight. Just run like the wind. Don't hold a prayer meeting. Don't sit down with your best friends and say, what does the Lord want me to do? And what's God's will in this area? Just run like a burglar. Don't hang around. Don't try and fight. Run. A few weeks ago, we had bushfires in the Blue Mountains. And I was watching the news. And the fire services got onto the news. And they warned people to pack up and run. And someone I think we all know was on the TV in the next section saying, I'm not going to run. And the point, the guy then, the next person said was something along the lines of, take whatever you've got, even the bare minimum, chuck it in your car and drive. And the reason was the winds are at 100 kilometres an hour. And this fire is travelling at 100 kilometres an hour through this dry bush. And the bottom line is you can't drive that fast in the Blue Mountain roads, let alone run that fast. So get out of there now. And Paul's argument here is sexual immorality is just so wrong. It's so addictive. It will suck you in. It'll drag you in. It'll be such a lure to tie you up that very soon you'll become enslaved to something that you know is wrong. 2 weeks ago, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 5, helped us with that word porneia. We learned that sex was a gift from God. It was actually something God invented. And it was to be enjoyed in a marriage between a man and a woman. And Adam and Eve were the first married couple. And we saw that sex was given to them to enhance their union. And so Genesis 2:24 says something like this. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There you go. There's a commitment. They've made a commitment to be together. And they've been joined together. And notice what happens after that. And they shall become one flesh. There's the sexual part. The sex part comes after the commitment. And the sex part comes to enhance the commitment. And then we talked about how sex outside marriage in any form is wrong. And sex any form of sexual activity, even without the sex act, is wrong. And Hebrews 13:4 was giving us that summary statement. And it said, marriage is honourable among all. And the bed, meaning the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that was Paul's first starting point when we got to 1 Corinthians 5, wasn't it? He started teaching us some of the implications of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery was the wording of the seventh commandment we learned. But very practically, in that passage he taught us that sex outside marriage is wrong. Very practically, he taught us that sex with a close relative was wrong. And then when we got to 1 Corinthians 6, we saw those verses 9 and 10. And I'll read them because they'll help us understand what he says next. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he was actually talking about people ripping off each other in business. He was actually talking about people getting so angry because they've been ripped off that they've gone to court and they've decided to take each other to court. And he says, I don't want you to rip each other off, and I don't want you to go to court every single second day. He said, because if you do that, you start to behave like a non-Christian. And these unrighteous ones, these people who are constantly cheating in business, these people who are constantly going to court, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, they will suffer the same fate. As you notice the sins, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and male prostitutes. Those who choose to continue to have sin outside marriage. Those who continue quite deliberately to make it a habit to have sin in a sexual form will not be in heaven, is his statement. He's not talking about people who have a one-off sin. He's not talking about people who have had an experience of sin but have repented and turned and turned from the life of sexual sin and turned to God. He's talking about people who currently indulge in it. He's talking about people who deliberately commit sexual immorality, and he says they will not be part of God's kingdom. He says unless they turn, really, and unless they call upon Jesus as Lord, they will really not be part of God's kingdom. And then when we come to our chapter, chapter 6, the second part of chapter 6, he graciously and lovingly gives us reasons. He says, I'd like to give you some reasons to just explain to you how illogical, just how wrong it is to think that you can be a Christian on one hand, and yet on the other hand, and yet at the same time, continue to habitually commit sexual sin. And he says the two don't mix. Sexual sin and being a Christian just don't mix. They're oil and water. They have nothing to do with each other. And his first line of argument is found in verses 15 to 17. And he really puts the finger on what their sin really is. He says you're going to prostitutes. He says that you're really having sex with someone and you're paying for it. And you're paying for it and you think it's just a physical and a material experience. You think that there's nothing else other than just the sexual act. But he says the bond is greater. In fact, he quotes Genesis 2 to alert them to the fact that a man and a woman, when they've actually made a commitment to each other, when they've actually come together in covenant, they get given sex to consummate, to enhance that union. And this couple, having had sex, they actually become one flesh, is his wording. And the argument is that you just can't have casual sex. You just cannot have safe sex. There's no such thing as just friends with benefits. Any form of sexual activity outside marriage, any sex act, any act that does not involve the sex act but has sexual arousal, is more deceptive than you think it is. It actually works to form a bond. And we become more bonded than we're willing to admit. We, in fact, become one flesh. Look at verses 15 to 17 and he spells this out. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, he's pressing the point, isn't he? He's saying, Christians, you have been joined to the Lord. You're one with him. Your members or your individual, as your individual, if you like, existence is really just being a member of his body. We as Christians are the component parts that make up Jesus's complete body. And he's saying you are spiritually joined to Jesus. We are united in Christ. We have been made one with him. So then, if you're made one with him, is it right that you join yourself to a prostitute? If you are in total union with Christ, is it right that you bring through sexual activity, union of a harlot, of a prostitute, to Jesus himself. And his answer is the strongest answer you'll ever find in the Greek. It's the strongest negative. Certainly not. It's not on. Certainly it's the most illogical, unreasonable, unthankful. It's downright shameful. And his command is stop it right now. It's Paul's command to the Corinthians. Flee sexual immorality. And notice his second line of argument in verse 18. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You see the distinction he's made? He's saying sexual sins are here, but all other sins are here. And all other sins are not sins against your own body, but sexual sins are actually sins against your own body. There's a sense in which eating food and drinking wine is bringing something from outside and putting it in. There's a sense in which gluttony and drunkenness is taking too much of something from outside and putting it inside us. But this is not the case with sexual sin, he's saying. He's saying with gluttony and drunkenness, you can manage it possibly by controlling the amounts you consume. You can make decisions on what food and what drinking and what shopping and what TV watching and whatever else that possibly could take control of you. But he says you cannot do that with sexual sin. With sexual sin, you're actually harming yourself. There's something internal about it. There's something damaging about it. David Cook, the lecturer at SMBC, he put it this way. He said, it's like substance abuse. He says, if, for instance, you had petrol and you put petrol into a tank, the car would drive well. However, he says, if you took petrol and just threw it in the bush somewhere on a hot day and lit a fire, it would possibly burn you up if you didn't run away, and it would most probably burn a whole bunch of other people as well. It would become harmful. If you don't use it for what it was intended, it would be quite dangerous. In fact, if you took petrol and sniffed it, it would be quite damaging to your body, just that way. And he goes and says, sex, the purpose for sex was in marriage. And every time you use it outside sex, just to satisfy your appetite, you're actually damaging yourself. Now, Mark Driscoll has a researcher, I suspect, or maybe he's a good researcher, and he gets a lot of statistics on sociological studies. And here are some of the studies he's quoted. Let me quote them for you. He says 90% of children aged between 8 and 16 years have viewed pornography. This is a study in America, by the way. 90% of children between 8 and 16 have already viewed pornography. He says 50% of all marriages are preceded by living together as a trial. And then he says these people who did this trial, they reported rates of depression that were more than 3 times higher than couples who were married and living together. He says divorce occurs 33% of the time more often in marriage where sex was enjoyed before the marriage than if the person waited for sex to be only enjoyed in the marriage. Now, that's just one study. He had other studies that went up to 150%. In some states in America, they did the study where people lived together and then they got married, and the chance of divorce went as high as 150%. Those who wait for sex in marriage always reported higher scores of happiness and satisfaction in marriage. And 75% of escorts and prostitutes, 75% of prostitutes have attempted suicide in America. It's not just a material act. It's not just a physical act. It's not just a commercial transaction. It's not that saying that people say, you haven't hurt anyone because you paid for sex and it was just an action. 75% of them committed suicide, attempted suicide. Perhaps this is what Paul meant when he says sexual immorality is sin against our own body. And the Bible gives us no freedom for sexual immorality. Now, our last point. Gospel truth is our motivation for sexual purity. I don't know if you remember when we introduced Corinthians, we looked at the fact that there was a major temple in Corinth. The major temple was to a goddess, Aphrodite. And the temple had 1,000 prostitutes in it. And these prostitutes were hired out and were provided to the people who came to what was the major religion in Greece, in Corinth in particular. And it was not common that most locals had actually had been and actually had experienced sex with a prostitute. Sex was worshipped as a god in Corinth. In the church, it's quite likely that many of the Christians there had actually come out of worshipping sex as a god and had come and joined the church. And it's also possible and most likely probable that many people in the church were still visiting prostitutes because they thought it was okay. They thought there was no problem. And they believed it was okay because of errors in their thinking. And the first error they thought was that all appetites in human experience are the same. They thought that if a person is hungry, he should feed himself and satisfy that hunger. And then if a person, for instance, is hungry at home, they eat at home. But if they're on the road and they're driving around, and if they feel like driving through and getting a Chinese takeaway or a burger or a pizza, just go and eat outside as well. You've got to satisfy that hunger. And they said, similarly, we've got sexual appetites. And if we've got sexual appetites, they too need to be fed. And they should be fed at home, certainly. But other times it's an emergency and we don't want to feed at home, so we'll decide and go outside and eat as well. It's all the same. There's no difference. It doesn't matter where you feed these appetites. God made us with a stomach, and so we should fill it when it's hungry. God made us with sexual organs, and so we should satisfy them when we have a hunger or an appetite for it. In verse 13, he totally disagrees with it. And he disagrees with it using that same word, but. Look at verse 13. Foods are for the stomach, and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. His point is your appetite for food is not the same as your appetite for sex. His point is that your food gets put into your body, it gets digested and gets used for strength and gets expelled when it's not needed. And the bottom line is that God even will destroy the stomach and food. And I think he's speaking about the last day. He's saying that in the last day, in our resurrected, in our heavenly bodies, we will not need a stomach. And then he says, has the mic gone off? Is it okay? Yep. And then he says, our bodies, when they're transformed and resurrected in the last day, that polluting our bodies with sexual immorality now will have an effect. And our sexual appetites are to be disciplined, really. What we do in our bodies matters. Our bodies are a gift from God, and we are to honour God in our bodies. Now, the second error probably came from Greek thinking. And it was something like this. It said, our souls are eternal, our souls will last forever, but our bodies have a use-by date, and our bodies will end, and they'll decay, and they'll rot. There's no eternal element to our bodies, but there is an eternal element to our soul. And Plato was the famous teacher of this, wasn't he, 400 years before Jesus. And Paul says this is not a Christian view of a human being. This is not the Christian view of man. Paul uses gospel truth to prove this point, and he uses the gospel to help us understand that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in saving us, and when they save a sinner, they save both his body and his spirit. And we find the first one in verses 13 and 14. Look at the first gospel truth. He says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you notice he doesn't speak of the whole body being destined for destruction? It's just the stomach and food that will be destroyed. In fact, the whole body will be raised up. The whole body will be raised up just like Jesus was raised up. Why? Because the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And he says that our bodies are not ours. The bodies belong to the Lord. And here's a strange one, isn't it? Because we're going to hear more and more in our society that our bodies are our own and we can do whatever we want. But he's going to say, no, our bodies are not our own. They belong to God. And he will raise us up just like he raised up Jesus. So to give yourself to sexual sin makes no sense at all. Because the body you have will be transformed, it will be renewed, and it will be resurrected. And you totally misunderstand the resurrection if you think you can get away with sexual sin now and you think it'll have no effect, because your resurrection will be both body and spirit. His second gospel truth is in verse 15. Did you see verse 15? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And the answer to that question is an obvious answer. The answer should be yes, you should know. It's so obvious. Jesus is the head, and we as Christians are his body. We are the component parts of his body. We are for the Lord, and the Lord is for us. We have been united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection, and when God sees Jesus, he sees all of us in him. When he looks for us, he sees Jesus, which is why we are right with God. We are so united to Jesus that in verse 17 he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. A Christian enjoys a current spiritual union with Jesus. And the gospel doesn't just speak of peace with God. The gospel definitely does speak of peace with God, but it comes about because we're united to Christ. It comes about because we are one body under our one representative head. Our peace is secured by his work. Our peace is really his peace secured for us. So then, if our bodies are members of his body, why would we bond ourselves to a prostitute? Why would we unite ourselves to a harlot and unite Jesus as well to a harlot? Why would we take someone who has rejected Jesus' lordship over their body and bring them into union with Jesus himself? Look at verse 15. Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Certainly not. And his last gospel truth, it's a wonderful one. He says it's about the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And Paul's speaking of God's Spirit dwelling in the believer here, isn't he? It's a wonderful, it's an exciting truth. It's a truth that says the God of this universe chooses to come and dwell in a sinner. The God who created everything comes down and condescends to live in the believer. He awakened us, he caused us to believe, he caused us to see, he empowers us to walk with him, he empowers us to live for God, he even helps us to pray and to talk to God. And it's quite amazing, it's quite incredible. So then why would you take your body? Why would you take your body and commit sexual immorality? Why would you take your body and do something that God has forbidden you to do? Why would you drag the Holy Spirit through the filth? And why would you cause him to see what is just grieving to him? Paul's argument is we're devaluing a great honor of having the God of the universe living with us. Paul's simple comment to us, his explanation to us, is you are not your own. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, but when he takes up residence, he also takes up control. There's a new management team now in a Christian. There's a brand new management for the Christian. When Tony Abbott became Prime Minister, he said to Australia, Australia, we're under new management. And he says that we're open for business. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in a Christian, he says he or she are under new management. And we're open for God's business. We're Christians now, we're God's. If we're Christians, God will raise up us in the last day, just like he did for Jesus 2,000 years ago. If we're Christians, we'll be one with Jesus, united in him. If we're Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because we were bought at a price, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he released us from slavery to sin to come under our new owner. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Serve God. He's our new master. He's a wonderful master. And he calls us to come to him, doesn't he? He calls us and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wouldn't you rather be a slave of such a master? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your gospel. We thank you again that your gospel is the very motivation to cause us to run and flee from sexual immorality. We do pray for grace and help to be those who follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.